this day in the same way that we opened it with worship alongside our church family. Father, we thank you that your presence is in this place, even as Andy just played. We thank you that your Holy Spirit lives within us. Your Holy Spirit works through us when we come together like we are right now to build one another up, to call each other out to be faithful to Christ. I pray that as we look tonight at your scriptures, Father, that you would just instruct us in the way that we should go. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please take out the notes that you've been given. Been here a year, and already some of you are beginning to lose trust in me. You said, are we going to do this whole thing tonight? Trust me, guys, trust me. We are going to do the whole thing tonight. But trust me, we won't be here a long time. How many of you watched the basketball game last night? Is that the only one? I was going to make a very important point on that, which is that I spent 2 hours watching that, and we're only going to be here for at least an hour and a half. No, I'm joking. It won't be that long. But I want to look tonight. We're in between series on Sunday night, and as you know, we finished up our series on what we believe. It took us several weeks to go through that last Sunday night, and then next Sunday night, one week, because it's Father's Day, but the following Sunday night, we're going to start a new Sunday night series in the book of Psalms, looking at various Psalms. We'll go through all of the Psalms. That would take several years, although that would be a worthwhile thing to do. But we're going to look at a bunch of them in a series on Sunday nights. But before we do, I want to take this time in between series to look at a subject that I never grow weary of talking about. I love, and I've grown to love over the course of my life, the local church. This is God's plan A for how he's going to accomplish the Great Commission. And we'll even see that very point tonight. And so the local church is the place to be for a Christian. I know so many believers out there that they may love Jesus, but they don't necessarily love the church. And as we're going to see tonight, that's a tragedy because this is a family. This is a family that we desperately need in our life. I've shared this statistic that I'm about to share with you before, but I want to recall it to our attention before we look into the scriptures today, and that is this. There was a study done a number of years ago, not too long ago, within the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention, by the way, not this next week, but the next, I'll be in New Orleans for the Southern Baptist Convention. You say, well, what's that like? Well, it's like Baptists getting together for a three-day-long business meeting. You can imagine that. It's probably what purgatory would be like if purgatory existed. I don't know. But the Southern Baptist Convention contains 43,465 churches. It's a lot of churches. Largest Protestant denomination. And then within those 43,000 some odd churches, there are a total of over 16.2 million members on membership rolls. So here's the problem. They say, well, that's awesome. We're doing great. Here's the problem. Only about 6 million of those 16.2 million on average attend a given Sunday morning worship service. So you're talking about 37% of SBC members on membership rolls that will actually be at a worship service on any given week. Now, granted, some of them are shut in, some of them are sick on occasions, but the majority, the vast majority of them are people that can come but simply don't for some reason or another. And I think that this is a tragedy. I think that what we need to do in our day is that we need to put a special emphasis once again on the significance of a local church family. Because I think church membership ought to be meaningful. Amen? Can I get an amen on a Sunday night in church on that one? Membership ought to be meaningful. That's what we want it to be. It's meaningful in the scriptures, and so we want it to be meaningful in our lives. And so we need to recapture the sense of meaningful membership in a local church. Some may say, well, you know what? I'm part of the church. I'm part of the universal church. I'm a part of God's people, and I got saved. And you know, one guy told me, he said, you know, up in Indiana, or up in Louisville, where I was working at a church once, he came to me after the service and said, preacher, look, I can worship in a deer stand on Sunday mornings just as much as I can worship in a Baptist church pew. Thank you very much. And while there is truth to that, and while you can, I've worshiped in a deer stand before. The problem, though, is that we're not just called to individual, personal worship. We're also called to have a lifestyle full of corporate worship with the church family. And so we're going to see that tonight. here's the, there are three main points, as you'll see in your notes tonight. I've gone ahead and listed out the scriptures that we'll look at so you don't have to take time to flip through them, because we do have a lot to cover tonight. And the first is this. First of all, if we want to have a heart for our local church, we want to love our local church, then number one, we must understand the importance of your local church. We must understand the importance of our local church. The scripture puts the local church up on a pedestal. I mean, I know it's all about Jesus, and it is. But Jesus, as we're going to see, is directly related to the church. So notice with me, first of all, the church is important, we see in scripture, for several reasons. Number one, the local church is the building of God. It's the building of God. Look at Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So he speaks of the church as a household, and then notice the building language here in verse 20. Built. This household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which we have recorded for us in the scriptures, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple. So now we see what kind of building the church is. It's a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, the church, the church's mission, what Jesus is doing through the gospel, is a building project. It's a construction project. This is a construction site. And the church is being built on the foundation of doctrine, of sound doctrine, upon the prophets and apostles. It goes upon the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ himself, who is the cornerstone. And it's interesting to me that Paul picks up on the Old Testament language of temple and applies it to the church. In the Old Testament, there was this temple structure that was literally a building, right, made of brick and mortar, so to speak. And so it was built, and the people of God went to that temple. God's presence dwelt in that physical structure, so that when they went into the Holy of Holies, for instance, the chief priest, he would go in there, and God's presence would be there, and that's how God's people, represented by the high priest, was in God's presence. That's how it worked. In the New Testament, however, a shift takes place. Now, we don't go to a temple anymore, a building made with human hands. Now, we are the temple. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, we are living stones. This new temple in the New Testament by the gospel is built up not with bricks and stones that are physical, but with living stones, Peter says, made into a holy nation, a royal priesthood to God and a holy temple. So the local church is the building of God. This is where God's presence is. God's presence isn't in a temple building anymore. God's presence is here in our midst, even in our hearts. This is where God's presence is. So the local church is important because we are the temple of God, the building of God. Secondly, the local church is the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. This is another reason that the church is important. Ephesians 1, look there what Paul says. It says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is," notice, "his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Elsewhere in Ephesians, Paul uses this word for fullness here. The church is the fullness of Christ. He uses this word of Christ, who says that Jesus has the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. Jesus has the fullness of deity. And then he uses the same word that he uses about Jesus and in his fullness and his divinity. He uses the same word of the church and says that just as the church, just as Jesus rather, is full of God's own divinity, so too the church, because we are united with Jesus and are his body, are the fullness of Christ. We are his body. How amazing is that? So when God looks at the church, he sees Jesus. And that Jesus and the church are connected as a head is connected to the body. And then the third reason we see that the church is important is that the local church is the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Look at Revelation 19, 7 through 9. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Who's the Lamb? That's Jesus. And his bride, who's that? It's the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what we're seeing is that there's this pattern in the scriptures that the church is really placed in high honor. And one of the ways that we see the church placed in high honor is that we are the bride of Jesus Christ. And he is the bride and groom. There's a book that's entitled, that's written not too long ago, that's entitled, They Like Jesus But Not the Church. And the basis of this is that so many in our generation seem to be all about Jesus, but they don't really care much about the local church. They may see that as sort of an institution, and they're kind of against institutions and want to go their own route and do their own thing and pave their own way. The problem is that God's way is a very ancient way. God's way is an old way. God's way is the way of an institution called the church. And, you know, the problem with saying that you like Jesus but not the church is that the church is Jesus' bride, right? And so if you were to come up to me after this and say, you know, Grant, we're so glad you've been here a year now. We appreciate you. Now, Melissa, on the other hand, we don't like her. Right? We would have to have a talk about that. Because it's not okay for you to like me and then tell me you don't like my wife. Why? Because she's my bride. Well, that's what a lot of people are doing with the church. That's what a lot of people are doing with Jesus. Jesus, we like you. We don't like your bride. Do you think Jesus is going to be happy with that? No, he's not. Why? Because Jesus values his bride. Jesus values the church, and so should we. And then the fourth reason that we see that the church is important is that the local church is the base for mission. It's the base for mission. Notice what Acts 13 says here. We see the church at Antioch. They viewed themselves as in this way. The church at Antioch viewed themselves as a launching pad, a base, so to speak, for mission, for people to be sent out. Just like in the army, you have your base, and you're sent out on missions, on operations, to go out and to do things and then to come back. That's exactly what Paul was doing when he was going on these missionary journeys from the church at Antioch. Notice Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord together and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They sent them off. Now, what happens in chapters, the rest of chapter 13 and the majority of chapter 14 is Paul's first missionary journey. He's sent out. They're in a worship service. God commissions them to be sent out, calls them out, and the church sends them off. The church sends them off. It would be like if we were sitting here right now, and at some point in the worship service, God says, maybe audibly, maybe just in your heart, I feel like I need to go to do something, to go to some mission field somewhere or something like this. And then we send you off to do that. That's exactly what was happening. At the end of chapter 14, notice what it says. Just as they were sent off by the church at Antioch as their base for mission, they came back when they were done and gave a report. Look at verse 26 there of chapter 14. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time. So if the Great Commission is going to be accomplished, it's going to be accomplished through local churches. That's what we learn in the book of Acts. Local churches send out people to make disciples, and that's how the Great Commission is accomplished. So the local church is important. We need to understand that. The second thing we need to see tonight is that we need to be involved in the local church. We're going to have a heart for and a love for our local church family. We need to be involved in it. I'm going to give you four C's because I'm a Baptist preacher and I have to alliterate. That's one of the requirements. All right, four C's of local church involvement. So if you want to say, okay, well, what does it mean to be involved? What does a fully involved church member look like? Number one, commit. Commit. In Matthew 18, 17, there are many verses we can look at for this. The point here is that the Scriptures teach in the New Testament, the Scriptures expect that every believer is going to identify his or herself with a particular identifiable group of Christians called a local church. is not a concept or a category in Paul's or anyone else's mind for a Christian who's just out there leaning it on his own or on her own. In every case, there is always this expectation, even through Jesus' teaching as early as the Gospel of Matthew, that every believer would be a part of a local, identifiable group of people. So notice in Matthew 18, verse 17, this is at the tail end. We looked at this text not long ago. This is at the tail end of a section of Scripture where Jesus is telling people how to deal with sin, how to confront it biblically, how to hold one another accountable. And notice in verse 17, sort of last step in this process of confronting sin humbly and graciously. He says this: if the person that is sinning refuses to listen to them, a small group of people to go and appeal to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Now the only thing I want to point out here is that Jesus, this is only the second time that the word church is even mentioned in the New Testament. The first time is in Matthew 16, verse 18 here. The second time that Jesus even mentions the church is in the context of talking about someone identifying with, being part of that church. In other words, he says, if someone is struggling in sin and they're unrepentant, here's what you need to do. The last step is you take it to the church. Now, my question is, did Jesus expect that these people that were supposed to take it to the church knew which church they were going to take it to? Does that make sense? So if someone in our midst were to be an unrepentant sin, and we were to go through this process, and we were to say, okay, what church are we going to take it to? We need to take it to the church? Which one? I think I'll go over to Northside Methodist. We'll go to that one, and I'll tell them about our members. No. What does Jesus expect? Jesus expects that every person is a part of a church, and that that church is called to hold those people who are a part of it, who have committed to it, accountable. That's what he expects. So commit to your church. That's the first way to be involved, the first step in being involved. Second is this: celebrate. Celebrate. Have in mind here what we're doing right now. Corporate worship. The gathering together in a large group with everybody invited in worship. Celebrate. Look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Author of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Now, what we learn through this, I always like to remind myself of it, is that Southern Baptists weren't the only ones, the first ones in church history to struggle with people not attending, right? And Paul says, or the author of Hebrews says here, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So they had church roles back then with people that didn't come too. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then notice Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. I like to point this one out because these verses are about singing. And I wonder if you've ever noticed that who were to be singing to. Now, you'll see that we are supposed to sing to the Lord. That's obvious, but that's the one we always think about. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians 5 here. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to whom? You can talk in church, it's okay. One another. This is amazing. So, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another how? In songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Speaking to one another in songs and singing to one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And then it says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So first of all, when he says speak to one another through singing, this implies that we're going to be in one another's presence. We're going to gather together in celebration of corporate worship. And one of the things we're going to do is we're going to sing. And I love that he says that singing is two-directional. You see that? The first direction is horizontal. It goes out. When we sing, we are speaking truth to one another through songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. But it's also vertical. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So when we sing, as we just did a few moments ago, yes, you're singing vertically in praise to the Lord, making melody with your heart to the Lord, but you're also singing horizontally. And the people that are sitting next to you, as they hear you sing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, I worship you, and all those things, as they hear you sing those words come as a message to them that reminds them, yes, we do love the Lord. And together, as we sing, we're entering into this corporate time of not only praising the Lord, but of reminding one another of why we're praising the Lord, and of teaching one another through songs. Now, this is not like what my parents used to do to us when they woke us up. Like my parents would kind of bound into our rooms and start singing some really fast-paced, happy song as we woke up. I think that that's probably not what Paul had in mind there, because that's kind of annoying. But he does call us to do this. So celebrate if you want to be involved. Thirdly, connect. Connect. How many of you know that it's possible to come to a corporate worship service and to be fed and to grow through it and to be a blessing to you, but then to be able to slip out and not really ever connect with people? Anybody experience that before? That's what happens sometimes in churches. So some people will come maybe on a Sunday morning or Sunday night or on Wednesday night, and we encourage that. Celebrate. Gather for corporate worship. But this point is also very important, and that is I need to connect, not just by being in the same place at the same time, but by going and making an effort to have a relationship with the people that we're around. And so one of the best ways that we can do this is through what we use around here, through Sunday school classes, smaller groups of people where you can get to know them, where you can pray for them, where you can bear one another's burdens, where you can love on them and get to know people and connect with them in that way. Notice, again, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. What is one of the reasons that we are to not forsake the assembly? It says in verse 25, or verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up. So when we gather together, one of the things we're doing is we're not just praising God, we're edifying one another. We stir one another up. And then it says in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the noise you see today drawing in. In other words, one of the main goals of us getting together, whether it's large group or small group, is that we connect in such a way that an environment is created where we can encourage one another. That's the point. Not just that we come and hear a preacher, not just that we come and sing. Yes, those are important. But that we come together and connect with each other, serve each other, and thereby encourage each other. So connect. And then look at Matthew 12. Jesus says here, the family is redefined. He says in verse 49, stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister. And we're a family. And families spend a lot of time together. And families get to know each other. And families are connected with one another. I've got a book on my shelf in my office called One Nation Under Therapy. It talks about how so many people in our day are having guilty therapy or on depression medication or something like that. And I know that there are legitimate cases where that needs to happen. I know that. But oftentimes when people come to me and they say, you know, Pastor, I'm going through depression. I'm on this or that medication, and I just wondered, you know, what, do you have anything you can say that can help me with this? One of the first things I always do is I say, tell me about your church involvement. Tell me about your church involvement. And that's not because I'm a preacher and I'm supposed to do that. That's because of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Because what does that text say will happen if we don't forsake the assembly, if we're involved in the church and are around and connected to one another? It says encouraging one another. And all the more as you see today drawing near. In other words, people out there are discouraged. They're discouraged. They lack courage. They're not encouraged, right? They're depressed. And the God-given means by which we are to get encouragement is by connecting to one another in the local church. And so if someone comes to me and says, I'm depressed, I'm discouraged, the first thing I'm going to say is, how involved are you in the local church? Because this is the pipeline of encouragement that God has placed for you to benefit from. So, connect. And the fourth C is this. Contribute. Contribute. And you can contribute in at least two ways. Number one, tithe. 2 Corinthians 9:7, this involves financial giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So for the Lord, which according to Scripture, it's not a matter of if you give, for Paul, it's a matter of how you give. Are you going to do it cheerfully? Or are you going to do it reluctantly? And then also give of your talents, of the giftings that God has gifted you with. Notice, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts for the same Spirit, and there are variety of service for the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I love what Paul does in verses 4, 5, and 6. He talks about spiritual gifts in verse 4. He uses the word gifts. There are a variety of gifts. But then notice the words that are sort of synonyms that he uses instead of the word gifts in verses 5 and 6. Variety of gifts in verse 4. Verse 5, varieties of service. Same word. 6, varieties of activities. What Paul is doing here is that he's using other words, service and activities. He's using these other words to help define the word gift in verse 4. And so, one of the things it means then to have a spiritual gift is that that spiritual gift is always going to manifest itself according to verse 5 and 6. According to verse 5, that gift will always manifest itself as some form of service. In verse 6, it will always manifest itself, your spiritual gift will, as some form of activity. In other words, if someone says, well, yeah, I've got a spiritual gift, and they name it. I've got a spiritual gift of such and such. But it doesn't actually involve them serving other people. Maybe it's something that they just benefit themselves from. Then it's not a spiritual gift. Because spiritual gifts are, in verse 5, a service to someone else. Likewise, if someone says, I have a spiritual gift, but it doesn't involve them actually doing anything, then it's not a spiritual gift. Because Paul says their spiritual gifts are services, and then verse 6, they are activities. They're active. So spiritual gifts are active things. They're not some inactive thing that we possess. They're an active thing that we do. That's what Paul's saying there. So contributive of time and talent. And then the last thing that we need to see here is that if we want to have a heart for our local church, we must be a peacemaker in our local church. If we're going to love our local church, we need to be a peacemaker. Now that word is important, a peacemaker. Sometimes peace has to be made, right? Because peace ain't just going to happen. I don't know if you guys have noticed that or not, but whether it's a biological family, right? Put a family in a van for enough hours, that peace will have to be made. It's not just going to happen. It's not going to fall on their laps. The same thing is true for our church families. I mean, the church family, just like a biological family, is a bunch of sinners living under the same roof. That's what it is, all right? We're just a bunch of sinners. We're saved by grace. We're not perfect yet. We're on the way. But until we get there, we're not perfect. But we're all under the same roof. And sooner or later, peace is going to have to be made. And choices are going to have to be made. It's going to have to be determined by us ahead of time that we will make peace with one another, even if it's not sort of what we would naturally do on our own. How do you make peace? How are you a peacemaker? Number one, be supportive. I know this probably sounds self-serving, but I just want to read what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So one of the things it means to be a peacemaker is to find out where the leadership of the church is, and I'm not the only leader in this church, and to be supportive of the leadership and the direction the leaders are going in the church. Now this verse, while it does hold the leaders up as leaders, it also is one of the scariest verses in the Bible for me. Because it says, submit to your leaders, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. What that means is that one day, myself, Brother Dennis, and other leaders in the church, especially the pastors, we're going to stand before God Almighty, and He is going to judge us based on how we have watched over and cared for the flock of His people and the churches that we've been commissioned to serve. And that is a very fearful thing. So, be supportive. The second way to be a peacemaker in the local church is be gracious. Be gracious. Treat one another with grace. Notice in James 1, 19 through 20, know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone, every person, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. I know preachers always say, you know, the Lord gave you two ears and one mouth because He wants you to listen twice as much as you talk. And that's good advice. And that's exactly what James is saying here. Be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Because getting mad, being angry, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. It's not going to work to get mad. So what's going to work is to choose, and it's a choice, to choose to make peace and to get along with other people. passage, and then in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. I love how Paul adds those descriptive words in there. Don't just love one another. Love one another earnestly. In other words, love one another and mean it. I know sometimes people say, well, I love my church family, but I don't like them very much. Right? That's what he's saying is not acceptable. We need to love one another and like one another as well. Earnestly. Love them earnestly. Since why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude. Now, when he says that love covers a multitude of sins, he's not saying that love ignores sin. Jesus, as we've already seen, tells us a process of how to go about confronting sin. And he expects sin to be confronted. He expects us to hold one another accountable in love and in humility. But yet, what he means by this then is not that we ignore sin, we still hold one another accountable. It means that we cover it and that we don't try to expose it and gossip about it and make other people feel bad because of the sin that they're struggling. In other words, what covering a multitude of sins means is that we don't broadcast people's sins to the whole church or to the world. We instead go to them in private and we deal with those things. Love covers. Love is gracious. You want to know why? Because it realizes that we have been shown great grace by God and then extends that grace to others. I've mentioned it before, but one of my favorite lines in our church covenant. If you've never read through our church covenant, I always go through this with all the new members as part of the joining process membership here. But if you've not read our church covenant, I would encourage you to go back. I can give you a copy of that and you can read through it. But one of the greatest lines in there to me is this one. It says, "We will be slow to take offense, always ready for reconciliation." We'll be slow to take offense, always ready for reconciliation. What I always say to people is I stop at that point. And I say, do you realize why this line had to be put in there? It's because we're not a perfect church. And they look at me with shock and amazement that we're not a perfect church. I reassure them that no church is a perfect church because every church is made up of imperfect people. I said, the reason this has to be put in there is because if you stick around Calvary long enough, or any church long enough, someone is going to offend you. It might be me. It might be one of the other pastors. It might be someone that you don't even know that's sitting in the pew next to you or something like that. Somewhere down the road, given enough time, since we're all just a bunch of sinners under the same roof, someone is going to wind up rubbing you the wrong way. And so what being slow to take offense, always ready for reconciliation means is that I'm going to go ahead and decide ahead of time, before that time comes and the opportunity to be offended arises, I'm going to decide ahead of time how I'm going to deal with that. And how am I going to deal with that when that arises? Because it's a matter of when, not a matter of if. How am I going to deal with it? Well, I'm going to go ahead now and decide that when that happens, I'm going to be slow to take offense. And I'm going to always be ready to reconcile. Very quick to reconcile. Slow to be offended. Quick to reconcile. I'm not going to wear my feelings on my sleeves. I'm not going to wear a chip on my shoulder. It's going to take a lot for someone to offend you. Now, it's not saying that you will never, ever reach the stage of officially being offended. That's going to happen at some point. So what are you to do when someone finally has pushed, and has offended you officially? That's official, right? What do you do? You're quick to reconcile. And I think one of the things this means is you don't wait on them to repent. You go to them and you say, I love you, and even if you don't even realize it or I'm not sorry or whatever, I forgive you, I'm moving on, I'm not going to let this be an offense to me any longer. I reconcile as best as I can. And so that's what it means to be gracious. And then the last thing is this. Be selfless. And this is so huge, isn't it? I mean, if we're going to get along with anyone, if we're going to get along with our spouse, if we can get along with our children and our biological families, if we're going to get along with our neighbor whose weeds are etching over into our yard, right? And in my case, it's probably the opposite. Mine are going over into theirs. I'm trying to take care of that. If we're going to live with one another, we're going to have to be selfless. We're going to be peacemakers. Because the people that demand their own way are never going to be able to be peacemakers at church. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing in the church, in your life, in your local church. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, here's the alternative, count others more significant than yourself. That each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then 1 Corinthians 8:13. 1 Corinthians 8 is a great passage where Paul is talking about meat sacrificed to idols. There's a debate going on in the church. There's always debates going on in the church, by the way. There was a debate going on in this church in Corinth over whether or not you could eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And some of the folks thought, of course you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's sacrificed to idols. Right? That's bad. We want to stay away from that. Others were saying, look, there's only one God. Idols are just blocks of wood. We can eat meat. It's just meat. Right? And so they were having this debate among one another, and they were dividing over it. They were letting this call bring a wedge to their fellowship, and they were dividing over it. It was a cause of contention. So what Paul says here is this, 1 Corinthians 8:13. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, look, the guys that say it's just meat, go and eat it, they're right. Okay, it's just meat, go ahead and eat it. But if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I am going to practice Philippians 2, 3, and 4. I'm going to consider him and his stumbling more important than me and my religious liberty, my freedom of conscience to go ahead and eat this meat. And what he says here is astonishing to me as a carnivore. He says, I will never eat meat again if my brother stumbles. We are going to get, I don't know if you saw it on the Jackson Sun, but we're about to get a Five Guys hamburgers. Amen. Do you know what that is? That you are in for a blessing. Ham's not even said he knows. It's a great hamburger joint. It's going to be down in the Collins area. It's a great place. One of the reasons it's so great is they put tons of meat on there. Right? And I love that. So I'm very excited about this. I don't know how much I will weigh. At the end of year two at Calvary Baptist Church, I'm going to try not to be a glutton. It's going to be a struggle. So I'm going to try to do that. Y'all hold me accountable. Okay? But that would be like me saying, you know, there was a debate in the church when Five Guys hamburgers come. You know, some of our people are ready to get their tickets and go. Protest this hamburger joint because we're not supposed to eat meat. We're going to be vegetarians or whatever it might be. They're going to protest that. And some others are like, guys, this is a great hamburger. We want to eat this. This is good stuff. And there's this dissension that arises in our church. What Paul is saying is that Grant Gaines needs to be content not going down there and getting a hamburger if it means that the church will be healthy. That's what he's saying. And that's just one example. There are examples that pop up every week, great and small, of this kind of situation, of preferences that we all have. We all have our own preferences. My dad, as a preacher, always said, you know, if it was up to me, all the music would be bluegrass. So, you'd just be glad it's not up to me. So everyone has their own preferences, and we all like different things, and we all have our own ways of doing things. Paul says is, look, put your preferences on the altar and say, I care more about the health and well-being and spiritual growth of my brothers and sisters in Christ than I do about my preferences. I can live for Jesus without having all my preferences. I can love my brothers and sisters without having all my preferences met. And together we're going to go along and we're not going to let those kinds of things, Paul is saying, divide us. We want to be peacemakers. So I hope that God continues. I sense it among our congregation. I hope that God continues to give us a heart for and love for our local church right here at Calvary Baptist. I hope you can look around you in worship services like this and your heart be warmed as you see the faces of your brothers and sisters in Christ that we are called to love and to do life together with. It's a privilege to do that in this place. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the local church that you've not left us here. Serve Christ alone, but you have connected us to a family and a community that we can do life together with on this journey of following Jesus as disciples. Father, we pray that we would see the importance of our local church. We pray that we would be fully involved.